I also want to honor the Word of God, because it's the two people who shared this morning about the power of the Word of God, and in our prayer time before the service, it's just the Word of God brings life. Yes. There's no life except in the Word of God. There are some of my friends that I journey with, and I hear, see how some of them get distracted, and they try other truths in this world. They say, well, I'm not going to church anymore, and I've found this and that and the other, and they find other truths, and you can't argue with the truth they find in it, but the truth is not with a capital, because only Christ introduces to the Father. Only Christ is the truth, is the Word of God, that when we eat it, if we consume it, if we partake of His body, we are satisfied, we are filled, and we can face life and all its challenges. So I've got my stopwatch going here to so there's at least something pushing me forward. So let's look at scripture now together. Micah 6 verse 1 to 8. This portion of scripture is so wonderful. It's almost in the middle of all of scripture. And it is like a hinging portion of scripture. All of scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is honestly hinging on these eight verses. These eight verses is reaching and taking hold of Genesis 1 and reaching to the end of Revelation, is holding all of the Word of God in tension in these eight verses. So let's get into it. We're in a court case. We've been in a court case now for 4 weeks. This is week 5 of court cases. So let's be judged properly. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear you, mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I set you before you, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? There's so much in there. And with you, I want to almost have a conversation walking through this and talking through this and just see what happens in this court case and how beautiful the gospel is. Because when you look at this portion of scripture, I see Christ from beginning to end. I see the Son of God. I see God's plan in all of the scripture. So let's unpack it together. We live in a time where people are crying out for justice. We need justice more than ever. If I look into the politics of a day and I look at the 30th of June as a deadline is coming forward, and it's people marching through the streets of our country because they demand justice. They feel life, the politics is unjust. They feel that the system is against them. And then I hear people pleading on behalf of the foreign national, saying, but you can't treat them so harshly. You're unjust in the way you treat them. So it's one argument, and both sides feel the injustice of the situation. If you look at international politics, every argument, both sides are equally wrong while they're fighting for what they believe to be right. Who will judge us fairly? Who will be our judge? And also the title, if I have to pick a title for my sermon, I will go for the name of the prophet, Micah, which means, who is like our God? Who is like our God? There's no one like Him in His wisdom, in His compassion, in His judgment, in His fairness, in His righteousness, in His mercy, in His love. There's no one like our God. And this court case is just not a normal court case. It's called, the Hebrews talk about a rib, R-I with two dots on the I, B. It's a covenant court case. It is a legal structure that the Jews use to this day. And in this court sitting, all of mankind is being called by God through Israel. It's like, come, let's look what's happening. So, my first of 5 points is that the lawsuit, nobody wins. In this court case, like I've just said, in all these arguments we hear, when you go online, go to podcasts, all these arguments, you can hear that both sides have got something right, but mostly something wrong. Nobody's going to win this court case. And if God called you to court, you're definitely not going to win the argument against Him. So God is taking His people to court. He's both judge and plaintiff. And I had to look as an Afrikaner what the true meaning of plaintiff is. It's a groot Engelse word. It says, he's the one who says, I'm accusing you, you're wrong. Come, let's talk. But I also want to question that statement. Is he really the judge and plaintiff? And why I'm questioning is I want to look closely into verse 3. Why is God calling them to order? In verse 3 he says, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Another translation puts it like this, is, O my people, what have I done that makes you turn away from me? Tell me why your patience is exhausted. Come answer me. So God is calling them to order because he's hearing his murmurings. You know, when you can hear your kids are like snapping at each other, like, and the parents go, just kom hier so. What's this? The gossip in the office and the boss has got to go like, whoa, what's this? God is hearing murmurings. He's hearing that people are exhausted by him. They're losing their patience with God. And God said, well, you're losing your patience with me. Let's find out. Am I guilty? Should you lose your patience with me? And if we're honest, I find myself often in a place where I lose my patience with God. I say things like, Lord, why does bad things happen to good people? There's a little tone of an accusation in that question. I ask things like, Lord, why me? Why now? This week, car broke down, fridge packed up, need new tires, my invoice is not what I want it to be to my clients. Why now? I don't like this picture. This doesn't work for me. Lord, why didn't you heal? Why didn't you rescue? Why didn't you provide? Why didn't you intervene? And those things are in our heart, even if it's just for a moment. But if I want to remind you of what we said in the Sermon on the Mount, God says, you know, that moment in your heart, you're guilty. So we often accuse God. We lose our patience with God. We think we can do better. Lord, I would have managed this completely differently. Honestly. It reminds me of a movie in the 90s, Bruce Almighty with Jim Carrey. I mean, it's blasphemous in many ways, but there are so many truths woven in there where this guy is shaking his fist at God and say, and God says, okay, fine, for a short moment, I'm going to endow all my power to you. And within 2 days flat, the world is in chaos. Everything is destroyed. Thank God we're not God. Thank God I'm not sovereign and almighty, because you would have suffered. Because it's your fault, not me. We all know how to judge this thing. But this accusation we bring to God, not coming from a void, not coming from nothing. It's because we feel the pain of suffering. When things don't go our way and we feel the pain of our suffering, real suffering, we go, God, but this doesn't work. So when we drag God to court, in inverted commas for those who listen to a recording, it is because nobody has got a solid answer to the question of suffering. So we judge God. C.S. Lewis wrote an amazing book. The title of the book is God in the Dock. He wrote that book just after World War II. Because just after World War II, all of Western civilization, all of Christendom, looked at the war and they judged God. They said, if God is good and almighty, how could he allow all of this suffering to happen? Modern man is calling God to court. They judge him according to their understanding. They judge him according to their cultural references and say, well, God, you don't make the mark. You don't add up. We're going to turn away from you to secularism. That's where the main turn of Western civilization, away from Christ, which is the foundation of Western civilization, turned away to secularism, because they could not reconcile what Scripture says about God as being loving and kind and good, and all the pain and suffering of World War II. So when we do ask questions, it's because we really feel the pain of the brokenness of this world. The brokenness entered this world in the Garden of Eden. God said to Adam, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. They ate of the fruit, we've been dying ever since. Nothing works. There's no justice in this world. All of nature's upside down. I mean, I've got all these online prophets that's pointing out how many earthquakes there was in the last week. Surely this is the end of the world. Because all of creation is groaning under the weight of sin. The problem is, I can't judge God because I am as guilty as the dude I want to sort out. You know those Psalms that says, God, judge my enemies. God said, well, okay, be careful. You are as guilty as they are. So the solution as human beings we bring to this problem is to go, okay, fine, Lord. I will judge people according to their actions and myself according to my intentions. Then it's fair. And that's what we do all the time. And we do not see that we are part of the problem. The sin in my heart, the sin in my life is bringing suffering to people around me. And obviously, you guys know me, I never suffer the consequences of my own foolishness. Because I don't do things wrong. We all suffer the pain of sin, and we are all guilty. Nobody is innocent. And that is the setting of this judgment, this courtroom that God is calling Israel into. Then shaking their fist at God, or questioning him slightly in their heart, is born from the pain of suffering that we all know too well. But now, God is knocking on their door. Imagine when you have that thought of God, why me? And then there's a knock on your door, or the doorbell ring, and there's Jesus. He says, I hear you have a problem. I hear you're not happy. What will you do? Okay, so it says, God calls Israel to the mountains as witnesses. Why is calling them to the mountains as witnesses? Because the creation has always been there. But also, the irony of these mountains is Israel, they've been sacrificing to other gods on these same mountains. On these mountains, Israel, at this time, they were offering sacrifices to Baal and Asherah and other gods. Any god that promised them rain or security or safety, they offered to. So if I look at my life in my heart, I realize that all the idols I turn to the idols because I'm trying to find something to help me with the suffering. I want to avoid suffering. So whether it's for financial security or whatever, what the idols in my heart is the things I turn to get rid of the pain of suffering. Anything I turn to except God. Anything I turn to except Christ. Even the good things I turn to deal with the problem of pain that's not Christ will become an idol. And that's why God is calling them to the mountains as witnesses. They say, well, you are worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem. At the same time, I see smoke from the mountaintops going up. We are all guilty. Point two, how does God deal with this? So, well, so this is a crisis. Only God can judge rightly, and He does. Not to destroy us, but to call us back to Him. His judgment is His mercy. This is good news. God's case for the defense, what has He done? So God doesn't start off, He starts off pointing Israel to three things He's done for them as a nation in history. The first is He delivered them from slavery, then He turned curses into blessing, and then He led them to the promised land. So just go through verses 4 to 5. Point one is, in Exodus 13, verse 14, by the strength of His hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. But what I need to point out is when God's delivered, it's echoing hectic. Is this better? Thank you. Thank you, Machiel. I'll stand a bit back also so that those speakers don't pick me up. Reduce the echo. You must turn up the gain. When God delivered Israel from slavery, He came in and He had to judge all of Egypt. The firstborn of every human and every beast had to die. God can't judge partially. He had to judge everyone the same. Whether Egyptian or Israelite, whether animal, He judged that His judgment is right. If God come and judge, there's no hiding. But God made a way for Israel. They had to obey one command. Slaughter a lamb, paint the blood of the lamb on your doorposts. So when I come, where's this? In Numbers, okay, in Exodus 12, verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Every Israelite who obeyed the instruction to slaughter a lamb and to paint the blood was spared. Not because they were better than the Egyptians. Not because they were innocent, not because they were right, only because they obeyed God by putting blood on their doorposts. I'm not saved because I'm better than the people I'm pointing my finger at. I'm saved because of the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost of my heart. God is so good that He can judge fairly everyone and then make a way for us in Jesus Christ. So God does not have to be partial in His judgment. He can truly bring justice to all and mercy at the same time. So the second point is, God turned curses into blessing. In Numbers 22 to 24, there's this event in history where there's talking donkeys and stuff. And so my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from that portion of the scripture. Numbers 22, come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. What's interesting Israel was not even aware this was happening. It was revealed to them afterwards. Here's a king paying a prophet to curse God's people. Four times. Every time he opened his mouth, instead of curse, blessing came out. And the king says, you're not worth the money I'm spending on you. And his response is in Numbers 23, verse 8, how can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? It's amazing how Christ bear the pain of the curse of the fallen world on the cross on our behalf. It's amazing how every time I live in a crisis and I experience the pain of suffering in my own life, instead of that condemning me, it's amazing how that pain pulls me closer to Him. And in that way, the curse becomes a blessing. There's no greater blessing than coming closer to God. God turned all the suffering in the world without changing your circumstances necessarily into a blessing. That's what God does. I'm rushing through this. Then, the third point. He led them into the promised land. Joshua 3 to 5. Deuteronomy 6. 10 and 11. Aksikomerai Deuteronomy. So moeilike woord. What happened there, the two towns, the two names that you read in Micah, Shittim and Gilgal. that is where God led the Israelites through the Jordan. That's where He parted the Jordan. That's where He led them into the promised land. Now, what's amazing about God leading Israel in the promised land, we read in Deuteronomy 6, verse 10 to 11. When the Lord your God brings you into the land with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. Can you see in those three things that God is bringing to the court case? He said, I saved you from slavery, not because you deserved it, but because the blood of lambs made the way. I turned your enemies' curses that they plotted against you, you weren't even aware of. I turned them into blessings. And then I'm leading you into a promised land that is, there's cities, there's houses, there's wealth, there's vineyards that you didn't work for. You did not deserve. This is who I am. This is what I am doing for you because I'm a covenant God. And my covenant with you is stand. And that is what God is bringing to me also as a believer, when I shake my fist at God, because I lose sight of the bigger picture of what God has done. That's why the two ladies sharing this morning about the Word of God, how important that is. The Word of God, as a believer, as a Christian, I still need to hear the gospel. Because it's the same gospel that saved me. It's the same gospel that transformed me. I cannot fight sin on my own. I cannot overcome my temptation on my own. But when I'm reminded of who He is and what He's done, I am being transformed. This is good news. When God judges us, it is beautiful. Remind me of the psalm that says, search my heart, O God. See if there's any deceit in me. Because we don't see the deceit of our own hearts. But if we know God's heart, we will welcome His judgment. Because it's the only way we are changed to become more like Him. Because He brings His judgment and His mercy and we are being transformed. His judgment is beautiful. It's necessary. It's the only hope for the world. Like we said, everybody's crying out for it. But they insist on being the judge themselves. I'm losing track. Here we go. Point three. So what's man's instinctive response to this? We want to go more, better, bigger religion. Verses 6 and 7. I mean,
I mean, this prophecy, this is a poem that we're reading. This judgment's a poem. And I can just hear how he's building up this ridiculous list of sacrifices. Calves, 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of olive oil, even your firstborn. It's absurd. But somehow, as human beings, we love going there. I love going there. Here, jy weet mos, ek's 'n goeie mens. Ek's 'n goeie Christen. Ek's 'n groot Christen. So let's look at why do we do this? It's so important to understand that the gospel of Christ is not a religion. Every religion is a system where you get promoted because of merit. You have to do certain things wrong and you have right, and you have to avoid the wrong things, and then you get promoted, and maybe one day you meet Buddha or Allah or whoever is at the end of the system that you look at for your self-improvement, for your salvation. Christianity is not that. Dr. Lennox used this illustration. I'm going to steal it from him. I love his. He says, when the second year that he was a student at Oxford. He met this beautiful young girl, and he thought, oh, I like her. So he bought her a cookbook. He said to her, listen, yeah, here's a cookbook. Now, if you study this cookbook and you get all the recipes right, for the next 30 to 40 years, I might just accept you. What an insult. It's exactly what we think God treats us like. God's not saying, if you get this book right over the next 30, 40 years, I might accept you. As an insult, well, imagine it's just the reference cookbook and the day of the day. Every feminist is going, what? God is not giving us a book, and if we get it right, He accepts us. He married her, and sometimes she got the meals right, and sometimes she didn't get the meals right. Thank you, Machiel. Can you see how marriage is such a beautiful picture of God also used? Because God choose us, and because of the blood of the Lamb, He can accept us even with our sin. And the only way we get to the promised land is if we follow Him on this road. Not because we get it right, but because He is right and He is merciful. Because He judged rightly and Christ took the full punishment on my behalf. So we respond with religion. God hates religion. Do you know why God hates religion? Because a religious system says, I can bargain with God. We turn God's covenant into a contract. When we bring up the scale, they say, okay, Lord, here's the scale. So there's some things in my heart that I know I love more than I love you, if I have to be honest. And I put it there. And I say, okay, well, how many things must I put on the other side of the scale to balance it out? Meaning, Lord, if I tick enough church boxes, the secret sin, can I hold, keep it? It's balancing out. Ek's mos 'n goeie mens. I'm not as bad as they are. Ek's ten minste nie soos hulle nie. Religion builds a system that keeps your heart so you do not have to give it to God. The only thing that's going to balance that scale is if you put your whole heart on it. We've seen in the Sermon of the Mount, God doesn't want anything except your whole heart. God is so jealous for you. He will not share you with any secret sin. And He judges my secret sin so He can help me to rid myself of it, so I can focus all the affections of my heart on Him. Walk with Him. Be in communion with Him. Religion gives you so many excuses and negotiations that you don't have to do that. The root of religion is not rebellion, it's self-righteousness. We're back in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but I am a good person, I want to insist on it. Why do you think there is religions out there that's so horrible and harsh on people, but people flock to it? Because those religious systems, I can go and say, I'm a good person, I keep the rules better than you. Now you must listen to me. We love religion because we do not want to be in debt to God. Lord, I don't want to owe you anything. I will do my part. I will put things on the scale so I'm not in debt to you. The only way I walk with God is when I realize I'm utterly indebted to Him. That's worship. That's humility. That's walking with God with a heart that I realize I cannot be recht kry nie. I can't do this right. Thank you that you are merciful, that you put all my sin on Christ, you judged Him, and now I am forever indebted to you. That's the beauty of the gospel. And religion says, well, let's have a conversation about this. True repentance is when I go to God and I'm honest about the things I love more than I love Him. He knows it, by the way. No revelation to Him. He knows us through and through. He wants us to know that He loves us enough that we can be honest with Him about it. Then we can start the journey of dying to self and become alive to Christ. Religion is where you come and you sign up to a code and it's over. The walk with Christ is for the rest of your life a daily exercise, a daily engagement with Him. And that's, He will not settle for anything less. For us, we are there. Okay. Point four. The verdict in this court case. In verse 6, the question, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God and I, is a question every human being who's ever lived asks, directly, indirectly. Maybe this morning you ask that question. What shall I do? And God's answer in verse 8 is so beautiful. It's so different to the religious concepts we think He's going to act in. Verse 8 says, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God. What's important is that in this court case is first showing Israel what He has done for them. Because only when I see what He's done for me can I respond in the manner of verse 8. When I do justice and I love mercy and I walk humbly with God, it's only because I honestly see what He's done for me first. God's always the one the initiator in this relationship. Worship is responding to who He is. It's responding to the reality of the gospel. So to do justice is a big demand. It is, in this context of Micah, it's to say, don't steal from the poor, don't sell verdicts, judges can't be corrupt and can't be rigged. This justice is always where God says, take care of the weak, the poor, the foreigner. Do good to those who are weaker than you. Love kindness. This kindness is God's stubborn, unflinching loyalty to us. And He asks us to do the same thing. That we would... It's His love that frees slaves. It's His love that reverses curses into blessing. It's His love that gives houses for us to live in that we didn't build. And that's the same attitude He wants us to have towards other people. To walk humbly before God. It's simply a life that has, where I stop to try and be God. I stop to try and be the judge. And I surrender to Him and I allow Him to be God. And the most beautiful thing about this is in the conclusion that only one person actually managed to live according to verse 8 perfectly, and that was Jesus Christ. Only Christ is the only human being that upheld the human side of the covenant with God perfectly. Jesus did that for all of us. He did justice. He took the side of the poor, the widow, and the outsider. He embodied mercy. He loved to the very end, even the people who did not deserve it, even those who nailed him to the cross. And he walked humbly. He did not see equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage, but instead he chose to humble himself and take on the form of a servant. Christ answered verse 8 perfectly in our place, in our behalf. And our hearts can only transform when we look at that and behold that. Jesus was the Passover lamb. Jesus took our curses on the cross. And he at this moment is preparing a place for all of us. How would we respond to this? Christian, walk with Jesus. We see that God gave Israel Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, king, priest, and prophet. Jesus is your king, he's your priest, he's your prophet, and he invites you to walk through life in communion with him, following him. And as you follow him and walk with him, you will be transformed from glory to glory. If you feel the urge to turn to one of your idols to deal with the pain in your life, I ask you, turn to him. Turn to Christ. Turn to your judge and your redeemer, your deliverer. Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says, "And we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The only way I deal with the sin in my life is when I remind myself of the gospel. And I choose not to respond in religion, but in honesty. If you don't know Jesus this morning, I want to invite you to look at this beautiful picture where God says, "I'll judge, but I'll also take the punishment. And I want you to share in the blessing that come from it. I want you to inherit an eternity that you do not deserve." The only place in eternity where we get what we deserve is hell. Heaven is the only place where nobody gets what they deserve. Heaven, we will get what Jesus deserved on our behalf. And that is the court case that is summarizing Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And God wants to know what pain in your life is making you asking questions about who he is. And he says, "Bring that pain to me. Engage with me. The pain that you're feeling because of the sinfulness, I am the only solution for that." In the light of that, we can take communion this morning. Because in the communion, this whole court case, all of the old and the new covenant, well, the new covenant is embedded in the communion. So please take a moment to get the wine and the bread. So while people are getting the juice and the bread, where you sit or where you stand there, just think of what you've heard this morning. Remind yourself of the moments in your heart where you question God and you want to put God in the dock, you want to accuse him. And the real pain that you're experiencing in your life, that I don't know and I can never understand. Bring that pain, the consequences of sin and a sinful fallen world. Understand and acknowledge that you're part of the problem. And Christ is the only solution. His blood forgive us our sins. The bread of life, the body of Christ, is the bread of life that can truly satisfy the hunger of our souls. And that's the privilege we have that God is inviting us to. Not to religion, not to rules, but to an honest journey where I can tell God how upset I am with Him. And He can be a gentle Father that says, let me give you better perspective. Let me give you better perspective. Nothing you experience compared to the suffering of my Son on the cross. Nothing you experience compared to the pain I felt as a father in my heart when I sent Him there. I share in your pain. Christ, share in your suffering on the cross. And that's why we can partake of this new covenant. Because our God is a God who knows our pain. He felt it. He carried it. The only difference is Christ was innocent when He felt the pain on our behalf. You're welcome to take the communion.